1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be closing up chapter 2 this morning and looking at verses 21b through the very end, verse 25. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21b. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus, who is our shepherd and the very overseer of our souls. And we are thankful. We are indebted this morning to this reality that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for us. Lord, we thank you for our substitute, for Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb. And I pray that you would give us much faith this morning to trust you as we endure unjust situations. Help us to be more like Jesus and help us to appreciate not only the example of Jesus, but what he accomplished on the cross. We thank you for him. We thank you for you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're closing up this chapter, but we're still in the midst of this section on dealing with injustice. Of course, Peter says in verse 13 to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, speaking of the government, speaking of the political realm, he says, and we looked at this last week, that servants are to be subject to their masters, which, again, most commentators will apply this to the modern-day workforce. We're to be subject. It is relative in some ways, but the principle is that we're to be subject to our employers, and we're to honor the Lord in the workplace. We're to honor the Lord in the civil arena. And then here in this section, I love this, when I'm reading and studying a passage and something just completely sticks out to me and I'm so utterly challenged by it, and that's what happened this week. I never saw this in its context. When Peter says to follow the example of Jesus, he's speaking, of course, of this context of the civil arena, the political arena, and also in the workplace. We are to follow the example of Jesus, and I can almost guarantee you you will be challenged this morning. I've been really challenged this week, honestly. It's been one of the most stimulating weeks for me to just think through the application of this. But I trust that as we apply God's Word, our hearts will be challenged. Let's look at this first point in your outline. You can follow in the PowerPoint behind me as well. Jesus is our example. He says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. All right, so we have the example of Jesus. He says he leaves us, he's left us an example. Now, the word means more than just a mere example. It implies a pattern of life. In fact, the word that was used was the word for kids tracing letters in the alphabet. It's not just an example, it's a pattern. Jesus is our example. He is our pattern. And keep in mind, this is in the context of injustice. He's our example. He is our pattern. And the command is to follow in the steps of Jesus so that you might follow in his steps. So Peter wants these Christians suffering and estranged in Asia Minor to follow in the steps of Jesus. Pretty basic. Be like Jesus. Right? We're to walk like Jesus walked. If anyone claims the name of Christ, let him walk as he walked, right? This is pretty elementary. We're to walk like Jesus walked. As Christians, we need to be like Jesus. I was just reading this week the history of WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I don't have the exact details just off the memory here. It was back in the late 1800s, a pastor in Kansas actually challenged his congregation to ask themselves, or really to commit to a year of asking themselves the question, what would Jesus do? And it was revived in the 80s, and then since then it's been revived a little bit more, and now there's the bracelets. What would Jesus do? It's a noble question to ask, though, and it's pretty basic, pretty elementary. We're to be like Jesus, right? We're to live like Jesus. We're to walk like Jesus. Christians are to be like Jesus. Pretty elementary. Here are four ways that we're to follow the example of Jesus, and particularly as it relates to injustice. Number one, we're to follow him in the example of his holiness. Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He's quoting Isaiah 53, almost this entire section this morning. But we're to follow the example of Jesus. Now, obviously, we're not sinless like Jesus is, but we're called to follow his example of holiness. We're called to follow his example of righteousness. So again, applying this in the context which it was applied in Peter's day, in the context of an unjust master, if you're a slave, the context of Nero burning Christians at the stake, Peter tells them to honor the emperor. So in the midst of this injustice, and there was a lot of it, follow the example of Jesus, be holy. So just because injustice ensues, it doesn't give you a license to not be like Jesus, to not be holy, to not be righteous. We're to be holy, we're to be righteous, no matter what the context, no matter what the situation, we're to follow him in that way. Second of all, we're to follow the example of Jesus in his non-retaliation. Look at what it says. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Think about it. When he was hit, he didn't hit back. When he was mocked, he didn't slander back. Now, the natural response when we're reviled is to fight back. It's just in our nature. I can think of this morning. There was a couple examples with our kids. Raul runs down, grabs a toy. Molly says, "That's my toy," and the rest is history. It's in our nature. When we're reviled, when something is taken from us or something happens to us, it's within our nature. Injustice, the sense of injustice arises and wells up within us and says, "Wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not right." Let me just ask you a different question, go at it from a different angle. Have you ever been misrepresented? It's hurtful. Maybe you've suffered because of someone else's hurtful words. They've said something to you. Again, there's this sense in which this injustice rises up within us. This power comes over us. We want to defend ourselves. We want to be heard. Just wait, listen to me. Let me explain myself. Kathy, the counselor, is nodding in the back. She's heard this many times. We naturally want to explain ourselves and be understood and be properly represented. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, something could be said about self-defense here, but that is out of the bounds of this message. The principle is that the example of Jesus was that of non-retaliation. Number three, we're to follow the example of gracious suffering through injustice. We're to follow the example of gracious suffering through injustice. When he suffered, he did not threaten, Peter says. Jesus had a deep trust in God and in God's goodness. Think about it. He could have annihilated these guys. And if anyone was justified in doing it, it was Jesus. Did they have any idea that this is God in the flesh they're beating? Did they have any idea that this is God in the flesh they're mocking? Think about it. Did they have any idea that this is the person who knit them together in their mother's womb? Did they have any concept of the fact that they owe their every breath to him? And yet they're beating him. They're hurling lies at him. They're misrepresenting him. They're distorting his words. They're physically beating him and wounding him. The perfect, holy Son of God who's been nothing but good to them. Amazing. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Number four, we're to follow His example and trust in God for ultimate justice. He entrusted Himself. Listen to what His MO was. He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He didn't take matters into His own hands, and He easily could have. He didn't protest. He didn't threaten. He doesn't strike lightning. The word trusted means handed over, delivered, committed might be a better way to say it. He committed Himself. He commits Himself to God. He trusts Him in God to move. He trusts God to act. He trusts God to execute righteousness. He has faith that God is sovereign and He knows what He's doing. Now this is a challenge. It is for me. Just a little application at this point. We can trust God when we suffer. I know that seems plain, but I think it's profound. We can logically trust God when we suffer. We can reasonably trust God when we suffer. It is unsettling to watch injustice, isn't it? We see injustice happening in the world today. It's unsettling. It's unnerving. It's uncomfortable to be beaten for righteousness' sake. It's hard to live with Nero as your emperor. It's hard to honor Nero when you consider what he's doing. It's hard to work for a boss who might be insane or mean or crooked. But Peter tells these Christians that they can trust God. God isn't oblivious to their evils, to these evils. God cares about their lives. He cares about their tears. God will one day wipe them away. And in the meantime, they're called to patiently endure evil, as Paul told Timothy. The second point of application I want to spend a little bit of time on it is the example of Jesus was that of suffering to win people. And again, I think this is important. Our goal should be to win our opponents. We want to win people. And Jesus is our example in this. It's as if Peter was saying, imagine as if Nero were in the same room as you. What's the best way to win him to Christ? Criticize him? Mock him? Belittle him? Call him names? Point out his hatred? That would likely offend him. That would likely cause him to lash out. It wouldn't win him. What would shake him, what would shake Nero, is if as Christians, the very people he hates and is burning alive, if those people would honor him and show him respect and even submit to him. I told you this would make you a little uncomfortable. That's what Peter says. That would be the kind of behavior that would win him. I just think in personalizing this, if Nero were in my living room, there may be all kinds of tendencies, but at the end of the day, I would want to honor him. I would want to show him respect. I wouldn't start off by criticizing him or showing him how evil his ways are. My goal is to see Nero saved. My goal is to see the grace of God magnified in Nero as it has been in David Anderson's life. I'm the exact same as Nero. My goal is to model how the gospel causes me to live differently than other people. That's what Peter's saying here. To show that to Nero that the gospel is believable. It makes a practical difference in someone's life. The normal person, the carnal person would lash out and point out all kinds of injustices and maybe even mock because of what's at stake. There's so much at stake. But the Christian is to win the Gentiles by their conduct, Peter says. Verse 11 and 12. 2 Timothy 2:24. Here's a verse that will make you uncomfortable. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Patiently enduring evil. I read that passage in a whole new light this week. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why do we patiently endure evil? Is it just for the fun of it? No. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we submit even to evil, crooked people. That's the word used for the unjust masters. Even to wicked people to display the glory of God. And God might use that conduct to save them. There's an evangelistic spin on this, Peter's saying. Your behavior might be the actual means God uses to save people. And it shines brightest in injustice. He's going to say the same thing to believing wives to submit to unbelieving husbands, who I'm sure were irrational husbands. They were unbelieving. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't trust in God. They didn't obey his commands. Difficult men, not Christian, unregenerate. Submit to them that you might win them. Our example is Jesus. You know, people a lot of times will use Jesus as one who sort of challenged the authorities who led in civil disobedience. And yes, it's true that Jesus challenged the authorities, but it was the religious authorities, not the political authorities. You look at his response to Pilate. You look at how Peter describes him in this very text. You look at what he tells Peter when Peter whips out a sword and cuts off a man's ear. So let's not use Jesus as our excuse to be a political renegade. People might use examples of what about Bonhoeffer? What about Martin Luther King Jr.? Were they right? Were they wrong? Were they wrong to criticize their governments? And I honestly have spent a great deal of time thinking about that very question this week. But one thing that came to mind is whether Bonhoeffer was right or whether Martin Luther King was right, and I think they were on a number of points. That's not the point. Jesus, not Bonhoeffer, not Martin Luther King Jr., not Gandhi. Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example. And that's Peter's point. He's left us an example. And I'm not saying those guys were wrong any more than the early Americans were wrong for fighting against England in the Revolutionary War. But our standard for right and wrong isn't other people. It's Jesus. And that's Peter's point. The way to transform society is not through the sword, like the Middle Ages. And it's not through the sword of our tongue. We're to be different, and Jesus is our example. Frankly, the methods of Jesus are paradoxical. They're counterintuitive. You look at this very passage. Jesus gives people life by dying for them. He heals people by being wounded for them. The old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame and embarrassment, will one day be exchanged for a crown. The crown of thorns for Jesus becomes the crown of his glory. In order to become wise, you have to become a fool. In order to become strong, you have to become weak. It's the weak who are made strong and the strong who are made weak. It's the sick who are healed and the healthy who are sick. It's the lowly who are brought high and the lofty who are brought low. So Jesus wins the victory through weakness and submission and suffering and death. Jesus, the powerful, dies in weakness on a cross. And then he's raised in power. Sinners are brought low in weakness. They come to God on his terms. They die to themselves and are raised from the dead. Christians live their lives in lowliness, service, and humility, and will soon be lifted up in glory and splendor and power. And this may still leave us scratching our heads a bit when we think of civil disobedience, because if there was ever a passage for Peter to give leeway on civil disobedience, this would be the passage. This is his perfect opportunity to give exceptions to the rule. And again, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions. We see in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God, not men. But what strikes me deeply, honestly, what strikes me is that that's nowhere to be found in this passage. Rather, what we see is suffering, submission, humility, even to evil, unjust people. It's striking to me. I think there is a way to honor the emperor and yet disobey in a civil way. And again, to the extent that other people in history have done this, I commend them. But let me just propose one example. This may be so theoretical that you may not even be wondering what I'm talking about. Let me give just one example. And I think it's the issue of our day. And that's abortion. I hope and I pray that if the Lord doesn't come back soon, one day we will look back on this day where abortion is legal, even funded by the state. We will one day look back on this day and look in the same way we look back on slavery and say, how in the world was it possible that we said that these Africans were not human beings? That this was what the law said. I pray that in the same way we look back on abortion and say, how was it that our society didn't recognize that these people are human beings? I think this is the issue of our day, at least one of them. What should we do as Christians? What do we do about this? Let me just throw out a few things. First of all, we pray. And you may say, oh, I was hoping for something more than that. But listen, the weapons of our warfare are different. They're not worldly. They're not carnal. The primary way to see God's kingdom established on this earth is through prayer. Our ammunition to change culture is not power and influence in this world. We pray. Second, we do what we can as citizens of America. We are citizens of two kingdoms. And unlike Peter's day, where Caesar was the law, we live in a unique time, in a unique government, where we are the government. We the people. So we have a choice and a responsibility, I think. This is just my opinion. To take a role when possible. To not check out. To do what we can to bring the kingdom of God on this earth as much as we can, to shine as lights. And this is why, and again, I'm speaking personally here, I think it's okay to be a one-issue voter. People belittle that and mock that. But I think this is that significant of an issue. Here's another way to support this cause. It's to support a crisis pregnancy center. People may not like your stance politically and religiously, but they have no argument with helping people in crisis. This is a perfect example of keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Another way to honor God and be civilly disobedient is to not slander the president. And I know I've been hard on this, and please don't take this personal. Some of you have taken this personal. I'm not picking on anyone in particular. But again, if President Obama was sitting in your living room, I hope your desire would be not to criticize him, but would be to win him, not slander him. We want to win people. We want to see people get saved. We want to see the grace of God magnified in their lives as it's been magnified in our lives. Oftentimes, admittedly, these issues become so complicated and difficult. It's not always cut and dried. I think it is more cut and dried with the issue of abortion. But good people who love the Bible disagree sometimes on what the best course of action is. So we need to be gracious with one another. But in any circumstance, in any case of injustice and suffering, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example. All right, next point. Jesus is our substitute. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Now, it's interesting. While Jesus is our example, Peter says He's much more than our example. He's much more than that. Christianity isn't just merely an ethical religion. It isn't merely an ethical code where we try our best to imitate Jesus and follow His example and walk in His steps. Those are good things, but it isn't merely that. And frankly, this is the religion of most people today, honestly. It's a false religion. It's a Christianity that's only concerned with the ethics of Jesus. It's a Christianity that's only concerned with the kingdom of God being established on this earth. It's a Christianity that's only concerned with the Sermon on the Mount. Lars made this point a few weeks back when he alluded to the messianic secret. Why did Jesus heal people and say, don't tell anybody? I mean, you're thinking, a miracle just happened. I can see. And you're asking me not to say anything about it. Over and over again, Jesus says this. He heals people, don't tell anybody. Heals people, don't tell anybody. There's different theories as to why He does this, but I think it seems plain. Because Jesus understands that people might become obsessed and make it all about his miracles, all about his power, all about his fame, all about his teachings. But Jesus is waiting for the cross. And after his death and resurrection, he says, okay, everybody, go tell everybody. See, there's such a profound tendency in us to just become obsessed with the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, look at the supernatural tricks he can do. But Jesus wants people to remember, and he says this in the Lord's Supper, remember the death and resurrection. Don't forget that. And that's what Peter emphasizes here. He's emphasizing not just the example of Jesus, but the fact that he was wounded for our transgressions. Remember that. That's essential to Christianity. And again, many people just make it about the teachings of Jesus. I remember I was filling in at my alma mater, CCU, and was teaching a theology class, subbing for a professor. And I asked the question to the students. I said, what's the gospel? There was a long pause. And one student raised his hand and said, the gospel is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And I said, students, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's a summary of the Old Testament law. That's not the gospel. In fact, that's bad news. Because you haven't done that and I haven't done that. There was a story a few weeks back. CNN had the headline, Obama delivers very, listen to these words, Obama delivers very Christian message at Christmas tree lighting. And here's the report of what it said. In his remarks at Thursday's tree lighting, Obama said that Jesus grew up to become a leader with a servant's heart who taught us a message as simple as it is powerful, that we should love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. So long, quote, so long as the gifts and parties are happening, the president said, it's impossible for us to keep in mind the central message of this season, he said. And keep Christ's words not only in our thoughts, but also in our deeds. And one writer says, unfortunately, this, the CNN headline in Obama's words, continues to propagate what almost everyone seems to think about the essence of Christianity. And that is this. It all boils down to just following the rules. Look at his comments. What's the central message of the season? It all boils down to obedience to God's commands. And I humbly submit to you this morning that Christianity is the exact opposite of that. We need a Savior because we can't obey His commands as we should. And you'll only appreciate Christmas, and you'll only appreciate Easter, and you'll only appreciate His wounds if you understand that. You cannot be saved by your own righteousness. You need a Savior. I. Howard Marshall has said, this paragraph is the theological center of the letter. And it would be almost a sin not to quote here the classic words of James Denny, Marshall says. Here are Denny's words. It is as though the apostle could not turn his eyes to the cross for a moment without being fascinated and held by it. He saw more in it habitually. And he saw more in it now than was needed to point his exhortation to the wrong slave. In other words, it was more than that. It's not their interest in it as the supreme example of suffering innocence and patience, but the interest of all sinners in it as the only source of redemption by which he is ultimately inspired. So he points to Isaiah 53, this passage of a suffering servant. This servant suffered by dying on a cross for our sins. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a couple English words we use to describe what happened on the cross. One is expiate. And a great way to understand what expiation is that little prefix, ex. That English, or I guess Latin way of saying it, would be to take to or away from. So, as it relates to our sin, guilt, and the cross, our guilt has been taken away. It's been expiated. Let me say this again and hear it for the first time. Your guilt has been taken away. It's been expiated. But something else happened. God's wrath was propitiated. A little prefix again is helpful. Pro means to or towards. And it's to or towards God. This offering was primarily to or towards God. It was a propitiation. Jesus became a wrath absorber on behalf of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love the story of the famous hymn writer, William Cowper, who suffered, it seemed he suffered with severe bipolar, some kind of mental illness, but he was a believer. He was in his room in agony of soul, under deep conviction, terrible conviction. He couldn't find any peace. He's walking back and forth, pacing in his room, feeling hopeless, not knowing what to do with himself. He's in sheer desperation. He sits down next to a window. There's a chair there, and there's a Bible there. He picks it up. He opens it up. He happens to come to this passage in Romans chapter 3. The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans. And on reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of sun, the sun of righteousness, fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon, an entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. And he went on to write that famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Our guilt has been expiated and God's wrath has been propitiated. We have peace with God because of the blood of Christ. Praise God for such a salvation. No guilt, no shame, complete forgiveness, eternal life, gift of the Holy Spirit, free grace, all yours today because of the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. And it's good news, and it's the center of Christianity. It's the message we share with people. It says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. So we're to die to sin, and we're to live to righteousness. Just for sake of time, I'm going to skip over some of this material. But I want us just to be thinking of in terms of the fact that the gospel changes the way we live. Now that we understand the grace of God given to us, we live to righteousness. We follow the example of Jesus, not to get saved, but because we have salvation. Verse 25, we read the last point. Jesus is our shepherd. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't this a great verse on salvation and repentance? Isn't this our story? This is my story. I was straying like a sheep. But by God's grace, I have returned to the shepherd and overseer of my soul. Oh, how comforting this would have been to these slaves. Even though they're undergoing harsh treatment for their faith, even though they were in a kind of misery, God was their shepherd. God was their pastor. It's actually the word used for elder, overseer. God is their chief pastor, their senior pastor, their shepherd, the overseer of their souls. He cares for their every need. Psalm 23. There he is, guiding us, leading us in paths of righteousness into green pastures. Oh, praise the Lord. He is sovereign and overseeing things even in the midst of my suffering. That's what they could have said. Even in the midst of my suffering, he is my overseer. He's my leader. He's my pastor. He's intimately involved in my life. He hasn't forsaken me. He's with me. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age, Jesus says. He is our pastor. He is our shepherd. Praise the Lord. I want to apply this in our remaining time. And the application may seem a bit strange to you, how to change a nation. The reason I'm thinking in these terms is because of the context of this letter. He's speaking of politics. He's speaking of the government. He's speaking of civil duties. He's speaking of the public life. And this is something that I think needs to be addressed. I borrow these 4 points, just the wording of the 4 points, from Phil Johnson, who I found very helpful on this subject. The first point is this: preaching, not lobbying, is how we make the truth known. If you're sitting with someone who has a death sentence and they're about to die in an hour, what do you share with them? You have 1 hour to share with someone who's about to end, their life is about to be over. What do you share? You share Jesus. He's our message. You share the wounds of Jesus. You share the gospel. This is how we make the truth known. It really tells us what is important to us. We have a suffering Savior who has suffered on our behalf to give us life. Edward Shillitoe wrote a great poem. He was an English minister who survived the horrors of artillery and machine guns and trench warfare during World War I. He wrote this poem that I've come to love, which speaks about how counterintuitive Jesus is. He says, if we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. We have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. These wounds, these scars, this cross, this is our message. We don't have a political message. We have the gospel. And this is the watershed issue. What do we believe saves people? We could lobby and get the best laws to pass, but people still need Jesus. So God's method for social change isn't lobbying. It's the foolishness of the cross. It's these scars. Paul acknowledges that both the message and the mode seem to run counter to what we think would work. It seems to run counter to common sense. And Paul isn't speaking in 1 Corinthians 1 of just a pulpit ministry. He's speaking of all kinds of proclamation. It's through the proclamation of the gospel that we see societies changed. Paul was resolute about this. It's the simple message of the gospel. Proclaim it. Call people to repent and turn to Christ and believe the promises of the gospel. It's pretty simple. But we preach Christ crucified, he says. And this strategy turned the world upside down. It's so easy to get off track. It's so easy to major on minors. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it well. We have somehow got a hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. My brothers and sisters, I don't think politics is necessarily wrong. God may call you into an office of politics, and I support that and commend that. But God has not called the church to politics. He's called us to preach the gospel. And that's what changes society, and that's what changes nations. The wisdom of the world says change the laws, change the culture, change the arts, change politics, increase morality. But this is worldly wisdom. These things may all be excellent, but they're not more powerful than the gospel. Second, gospel, not law, is what changes sinful hearts. Galatians 2:21, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The Judaizers thought that you need to obey the law to be saved. The zealots of Jesus' day said that political reform was the ticket. These guys thought that morality could be legislated. Laws could change society. And again, hear me, I am all for good laws. One of the ways God loves us is through giving us good legislation and good laws. It restrains evil. But the law is impotent to save people. The prohibition is a great example of this. Practically the entire evangelical and fundamentalist community used their political clout to pass an amendment making it illegal to sell, transport alcoholic beverages anywhere in America. It was a noble goal. Alcoholism was ruining the country. But as Johnson rightly notes, the opposite happened. Far from elevating the spiritual climate of America, prohibition unleashed a wave of organized crime like the country had never seen. 13 years later, the 21st Amendment formally repealed the 18th Amendment, and American society went on a binge from which it has yet to recover. And today, drunkenness remains a massive social problem that isn't going to be solved by any kind of legislation. My brothers and sisters, put your hope in the gospel. Service, next point, not dominion, is the way to win people in any culture. Jesus says, look, the rulers of the world govern like this. They lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. It should not be so with you. Service, not dominion, is the way to win people. Service and submission are God's methods. Peter and Paul didn't spend time trying to change Caesar's public or foreign policy. They were called to submit to the state, even to Nero. We are called to serve and to suffer for our fellow humans. Lastly, Christ, not moralism, should be the primary substance of our message. This part of 1 Peter is, the theological center of this book, the message of Peter, the message of Paul, the message of the apostles. It's the message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. The message that changes people isn't, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why. He's making a list, he's checking it twice. Have you been naughty? Have you been nice? As John Piper rightly says, that's not the gospel. That's bad news. Because my list isn't real good. The gospel isn't be good for goodness sake. The gospel is, for I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Behold the baby in the manger. And you will stand before God soon. You will give an account of your life. And if you haven't kept the law flawlessly, an eternal damnation awaits you. You already stand condemned. The way to salvation is not a moral code. The way to salvation is through the person of Jesus, through His moral code credited to you. So believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Turn from sin and the ways of this world and receive Jesus as your shepherd and as your Savior and as the overseer of your souls. Return to Him like a sheep does. Your greatest need is not better morals. Your greatest need is forgiveness of sins and the perfect morality of Jesus credited to your account. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's pray.